probably figure out by now that the subject matter in which we're going to be of which we're going to be talking about this morning is marriage, divorce, remarriage, and singleness. That's what's in this section of Scripture. And Jesus had some very clear teaching and wants us to have a clear understanding about those subject matters. I don't know if there is a more important subject matter today in our culture than this, except for who Jesus is and what he has done. Other than that, I think this is secondly probably the most important subject that we can talk about, because there's so much confusion, not because of God's word, but because of the makeup of our culture, our society, and the world in which we live in today. Interestingly enough, we're going to see as we're going through this is that things were not much different in Jesus's day than what we have right now. Okay? There's some difference. I don't know that some of the issues that we have that are so predominant within our culture today were predominant in their culture, but they still existed at that time. When you think about the corruptness of our culture when it comes to sexuality, marriage, all these different things, the very good comparison, when I say good, equal comparison probably would be a better word, would be that of the Roman Empire. It was much like what we have going on today in our culture in regards to marriage, divorce, remarriage, homosexuality, all these different things in the Roman culture in Jesus' day were like it is today, just about. So Jesus is going to talk to us about these things this morning. And to be honest with you, I'm not going to try to deal with this in its entirety in one teaching. I'm going to start into this. I'm going to look at what Jesus is saying here. We're going to look at the context of the scripture that we have here and what Jesus was addressing. But then I would say next week, except for next week, you guys have a wonderful, wonderful blessing that's going to be given to you. And that is, you're actually going to have a good teacher come and teach you. That was supposed to be funny. I guess it wasn't. You know, boy, did I shoot myself in the foot with that one or what? Oh, my gosh. Pastor Hajimo Fuji, who is the pastor of the Sacramento Bible Church, they meet here on Saturdays and have been for years and have been very close to them. And he's come and he has spoken here at our church on some other occasions as well. And each time we've been extremely blessed when he does. Well, he's 74 years old. He pastors three churches and he's finally decided that it's time to turn one of them loose. And that's going to be the one that meets here on Saturdays. So there's another brother that's going to take over. The 15th, the Saturday before, will be his last Saturday teaching here for the Sacramento Bible Church, and I've asked him to come and to share with us that following Sunday. So Pastor Hajimo will be here, and I'm sure that you will be extremely blessed. But once he's finished, then we're going to continue on, and we're going to do a little mini-series about marriage. And we're going to take it all the way back to Genesis and work our way through it and what God says about marriage in his word. One of the things that we'll take note of as we're looking at this section of scripture, Jesus has asked a question, and I'm going to address what that question really was, what was going on during that time, and what was meant by that question. But Jesus really doesn't address their question. What he does, instead of speaking about divorce, he speaks about marriage. Because I think that as the church, if we focus more about marriage and less about divorce, there'd probably be less divorces within the church. And it's because we don't focus on that, and we don't look at it, and we don't understand it, and we don't really capture within our heart what it means to be married and why we're married and how we should be married. I find that to be very true. As a matter of fact, you know, it's been rather pleasant over the last year. I have not had to do a lot of marriage counseling. It's been a really unique year for me because I usually go through waves. to where there'll be months where I'll be counseling with three or four couples because they're having issues in their marriage. And I guess it's because I've done such a great job that you guys don't need it, so you don't come and see me anymore. I'd like to think that, but I would give all the credit and all the glory to the Lord and what He is able to do and to working in our hearts and our lives. So I want you guys to understand this, though, that I realize there are people who are in this crowd here that have been married and divorced. And we're going to look at that and what the Scripture has to say about that. But there's two things I want you to know. First of all, it is this. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage is not an unforgivable sin. And when I say that, because I do know, and I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, I just know that in my experience in dealing with the body of Christ, there are people within the church that have had divorced for unbiblical reasons. And then they've remarried. What do they do now? Well, you live with a weight of guilt for the rest of your life, of course. That's a joke. You can laugh at that one because that's a pretty heavy one, to be honest with you. But we're going to address that. But you need to understand that so that you don't get weighed down and heavy burdened, that as I'm talking through these things, that you start developing some kind of weight of guilt. Because here's the thing. It is forgivable. It is that you can continue on. And if a person has divorced for unbiblical reasons, I don't believe that that is a life sentence to singleness for the rest of their life. I do believe in remarriage. And we'll talk about that as we're going through this over the next few weeks. When I say few, probably 3 weeks total on the mini-series that we're going to go through. And then secondly, it is this. There's some of you that are sitting here that are single, and you're going, oh, great, another series on marriage. Something I don't have. Well, if you don't and you want to, you better listen up. Because someday, if you got one, you better know what to do when you get it. Right? So don't just brush me off. I'm single. I don't need to come to church for the next 3 weeks because Pastor Bob's teaching about something that doesn't apply to me. Yeah, it does. If you want to be married, it applies to you. And we're going to talk about singleness as being something that is not a curse. And that if God has called you to singleness, then this message is for you too. Because Jesus addresses all these issues here in this section of Scripture. So first, let's get through the first two verses, and then we'll jump into our subject matter here. The first thing it says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and he came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. So what was it that he had just finished saying? You remember? The last time that we were in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 18, we finished up that Jesus had been speaking about forgiveness. You remember? That's what he had been talking about. And Peter, and the wonderful, you know, his grace towards others, you know, is how many times should I forgive someone who has, you know, sinned against me? Seven times? You know, and Jesus says, no, 7 times 70. That's how many times you forgive. You know what? I think it's important that as we're talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that we keep that in our focus as well. Because a lot of times, and Jesus will speak to us about that in this section of Scripture, because he's questioning, well, then why did Moses allow a writ of divorcement? Why did he allow that then? Actually, they said command. Jesus said, God permitted. He didn't command it. He said, but it's because of the hardness of your heart. That's why it takes place. And I can tell you right now that probably as high as 90% of situations that go on in couples' lives that end up in divorce, it is because what they've just absolutely refused to do is to find forgiveness in their heart. And Jesus laid out the standard for us in that forgiveness. It wasn't that he just says, you know, forgive. He says, forgive as you've been forgiven. As God has forgiven you, you forgive others. And there's no other place in the family that that is more important. That in the family, that we exercise that kind of forgiveness one toward another as an example to the world and to the body of Christ. It's very important. And I really, as the question is being presented to Jesus, he gets to that crux of the matter, and that is the matter of the heart, the hardness of the heart. And God wants us to have that tender heart towards one another, a forgiving heart toward one another, a willingness to let go of the thing that would hold you back from being able just to let God work in your heart. Forgiveness is one of those things that, and we talked about it quite a bit, but nonetheless, unforgiveness destroys more relationships, whether it's friendships, marriages, relationships within the church, whatever it may be. Unforgiveness is one of those things that is just like a cancer. It just works and it keeps growing. And as a matter of fact, it can affect us in our life outside of the church easily, in our workplaces, in our families. Every aspect of our life can be affected by unforgiveness. And certainly, if we're willing to forgive and to let it go, then what we can find is that God will bring reconciliation and in relationship. So here, Jesus had just finished speaking about those things. He departed from the Galilee. He shows up down there beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. You know, we see this so often with Jesus and his ministry. We almost just kind of go right over the top of it, don't we? Another group of people that he healed and touched. No big deal. Let's move on. You know, it's kind of like that here, right? You got two little verses that deal with, he said these things, and then a bunch of people showed up. He healed them all, and boom, off he went. Okay, no problem. Except for the demons show up, the Pharisees. You see, they also came testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? So first of all, we want to point out this, is that their purpose in doing this is not really that they're looking for a conclusion to the matter. And we'll see in a moment, I'll go over what was happening during that time, the teaching of the rabbis and the Mishnah and the Talmud and all these different things that was going on at that time. They weren't looking for a resolve in the situation. They were trying to trap him in some way. They wanted to trap him so that, you know, no matter what he said, it was going to be the wrong thing, and they're going to get him and they're going to destroy him. You know, we know that by this time in Jesus' ministry, they've already set it in their heart that they're going to take him out. They're going to take him out one way or another. As a matter of fact, it only continues to grow from here in their fervency to do so. And no matter what Jesus does, they try to find fault with it, and that, even to the point, as we talked about before in the Gospel of John, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, that was the final breaking point for them. We've got to kill him now. He did that deplorable thing. He raised the man from the dead. Now we got to kill him. And that's because what that did is it was just such a full-on demonstration of who he was, that he was God incarnate in the flesh, that the people began to recognize it and see him, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they said, we can't have that, because what he's going to do, he's going to destroy what we got going. So it's better that one man's life would be taken out than the whole nation be taken out. That was their reasoning behind it all. So they come to him, they're testing him. They want to catch him. They want to try to destroy him. And this is what they asked him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? You see, during this time, there were two schools of thought that were going on. One school was founded by a rabbi by the name of Hillel. The other one was by a rabbi by the name of Shammai. They were both rabbis in the first century B.C. So this is like real close to that break, you know, between A.D. and B.C. And these two guys were of two different thoughts. One of them, the school of Shammai, they would say that a man should not divorce his wife except he found in her a thing of indecency, as it is said in Deuteronomy 24:1, it says, for he finds in her an indecent thing. And the school of Hillel say, said, even if she spoiled his dish, since it says, for if he finds in her an indecent thing. They recognize those kind of things as a grounds for divorce. So, Shammai, their whole thing was adultery. That's not it totally. I'll share in a little bit more how in, the other book, I'll come across it here and just say. But they said that it was something more than just adultery that you could divorce over. And basically it was the lack of provision that the man made for his wife and his family. That was grounds for divorce as well. But they said that Deuteronomy was talking about adultery. Now, Hillel, they said, no, it's not just adultery. It is, as we would say today, no-fault divorce. In other words, just for any reason that you find offense, then you could divorce her. Including, in the Mishnah, it does say that if she burns your meals, then you have the right to divorce her. Why? There's a lot of gals giggling out there. I think they're thinking, I think I'll go home and burn his meal today. That'll take care of that real quick. Well, you know, we've already read through what Jesus had to say about it, and you know that that's not right, right? That's not right. But yet, this is the debate that was taking place at the time. And not only that, it had become very popular in their culture as well. Very popular. And so people were just getting a divorce for any old reason. Does that remind you of anything? In our culture today, we have no-fault divorce. In other words, that you can divorce. You don't have to have a reason. All you have to just say is, I just don't want to be married anymore. For me, I remember when I was a kid, and I would ditch school, and I would watch TV at home, and they used to have this thing called divorce court. And it would be two people in the court. You know, they're wanting to get a divorce, and the judge is sitting there, and each one is pleading their case. And at the end of that, the judge would determine whether or not they were going to get a divorce. Now, I remember, I mean, I didn't have this concept about marriage and divorce like I do now at all, but I do remember when I was a kid that most of the cases, the judge said, no, you're not going to get a divorce. There wasn't good grounds for that divorce. There was a time not too long ago. I'm not that old. I'm an old man, but I'm not that old, right? Where it really took something. You had to have a good cause, good reason for divorce. Adultery was definitely good cause and would be granted if the person wanted a divorce. That would be good cause. But just the idea of an irreconcilable difference, I always love that. It's a good tongue twister for me. That is not good cause. As a matter of fact, the judge would say, you need to work it out. You need to get it figured out. And people would have to go and go get it figured out. And it was like it is today, you know, on Judge Judy or whatever, where they have the cases. The cases are real. She makes a determination, but it's not legally binding. But in that case with the divorce court, is that same way. It wasn't legally binding, but it certainly was beneficial to the couple because then they would be encouraged to go get counseling in order to work through those things. You know, part of the problem that we have with marriage in our culture and our society today, we've got the wrong idea. We think that being married is easy. I'm curious, how many of you in this room have been married for 40 or more years? Okay? How many have been married for between 30 and 40? Okay? Now, how many of you have been married for 20 and below? Okay. So here's the deal. For those of you who have been married for 20 and below, you probably haven't figured it out yet. Marriage is a lot of work. For those of us who have been married for 40 plus years, I'm telling you right now, we know it's hard. It's not easy. Can you imagine being my wife and having to live with me? We laugh about that, but the truth is, I mean, you guys see me, and I try to be as transparent as I possibly can before you, but let's be honest. You don't see what she sees. You don't see it when I snap at her because I'm in the flesh. She's still got to love me. Now, she never does that to me. I mean, she's lovable all the time, so it's not a two-way street. But for sure, it's work. It's work on her part. It's work on my part, too. Because even though we're in that process, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks in depth, the process of becoming one flesh, it's a continuing process that goes on and on and on in our life and in our marriage. But the problem is that we're two different people. We have different ideas sometimes. We have differing opinions sometimes. That's when I just beat her over the head with the Bible and get it straightened out. No, actually, she beats me with the Bible all the time, okay? She reminds me of what the Scripture says about what my responsibilities are, which is good. I need that. But it's work. But it's good work. It's like anything, you know, when you work at a job and you perfect it and you get good at it, there's a sense of accomplishment and satisfaction that comes with doing that. And too many people today, they abandon the whole thing way too quick. They get rid of it. They let it go. When if they put more effort, more work into it, then they would find that that effort has dividends. It pays off. And a lot of people today, because of the no-fault divorce, just come and go with it. Come and go. My experience as a pastor in counseling with couples, what I have found is so much of the time, those that divorce will marry someone almost identical to the person they divorced a second time. Not necessarily the way they look. That's the deceiving part of it, right? They look different, so they must be different. But they turn out they have the same personality and bad traits that caused the divorce the first time, leading to a second divorce. Then comes the third time they get married, and now they've matured enough where they realize, I might as well just stick with this one and see it all the way through. And they put up with those same bad traits that the other two had, with regret, saying, I wish I'd have done it with the first one. And that's what happens many times in people's lives. With this whole thing, with the no-fault divorce, and the way that it's just so easy, you know, it takes nothing now to get one. Virtually nothing. Fill out some paperwork, pay your $50, and you get a divorce. That's it. It's that simple. But what is not calculated in that is that it brings destruction in lives. It does. I don't care how it happens, when it happens, it is still very damaging to a person. It doesn't matter. There's no such thing as a good, clean divorce. It's impossible. Part of that has to do with what Jesus speaks about here when he's talking about one flesh. And that is, when the two become one, you can't separate that and it just be two people again. There's connection that is there and will remain there. And a lot of times it's children. You know, that makes that connection last all the way up the rest of your life. And you can't get rid of it. So the answer to it, of course, is to not go down that road in the first place. That's really it. And, you know, the whole idea about teaching on this is to encourage us, no matter where we're at this moment in our life, to get on the track, the Bible track, what God says about marriage, and implement that into your life. And then as you do, that you go forward with it. It's much like, you know, in my life, I can look back, I can see all my sins, the things that I did before I came to faith in Christ. And now I got a choice. I can either wallow in my pity, or I can just get up and go forward with it all and serve the Lord and do what I need to do. That's the choice that I have to make. And it's the same thing with any point in our life, that's what we need to do. Go forward with it If I made a mistake, don't repeat it. Don't do it again. Make corrections so that you don't do it again. That's the whole idea. That's why God has given us His Word. If we could do something and do it perfectly, then God would have left off the whole of the New Testament, excluding the Gospels. But we can't, and that's why there had to be the epistles that were written to the churches to make corrections to the things that were going on. You see, they were knuckleheads just like the rest of us as well. That's why Paul, you know, wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The church that needed the most correction, and I think all the churches would do well to study those two books probably for the next 10 years, applying the things that are in them, those two epistles, into church, to bring correction to the church, to put it in the right direction. And that's what God wants to do. The issue that Jesus was dealing with were these two schools of thought. One that believed that divorce, the only reason was for adultery, but also for their inability of taking care of their family. It was a part of the agreements that it was made with any marriage that took place. And that was that as a man, that I would agree to provide for my family a place of dwelling, food, and all the necessary needs. That was my job as the husband. And if I failed to do that, then my wife had the right to divorce me. If I divorce my wife for any other reason other than for adultery, then I had to pay her a sum of money that was called a ketuvah. And it was 400 denarii. And that was to take care of her needs because I failed to do that. It is kind of interesting because up until the first century, women could divorce men. But after that, then they determined that they could not. But what they would do, if a woman wanted to divorce the guy and he wouldn't agree to it, it says that what they could do is that they could beat him until he agreed to go ahead and divorce her. So I'm sure for some of the gals, they're going, please say no, please say no. I want to see you beaten until you finally say yes, you know, kind of thing. They call that revenge divorce, right? This is what was going on in Jesus' day, and so they're trying to trap him because the Shammai school was the one that really was the standard until Hillel come along, and he says, oh no, that word that is translated there, which could be translated as word, so it just meant that if there was something that was said or done that was not agreeable to the husband, then he had the right to divorce them. Jesus says, no. That's not it. That's not the way it works. You see, he says in verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he made them at the beginning? And this is the whole thing. Jesus is going to take them back to where it all started. Marriage is something that God gives. It's a gift that he has given to mankind. And we don't appreciate it. We don't see it as what God has given to us. You see, had he not done that, we'd have a big men's group and a big men's prayer meeting all the time, and there'd be no ladies. And not only that, at our Koinonia barbecues, it probably wouldn't be all that good because the ladies are the ones that make all the fixing that make it so great. It'd be a man's world. I'm glad that God gave us marriage. I'm glad that he created woman. And this is where Jesus wants to take them back to. He says, in the beginning, this is what God established in the beginning. In the beginning, he made them male and female. This is what God had done. God did not create Adam and Steve, nor Eve and Esther. It doesn't work. But yet, in our culture today, they want to say that's the way God created it. Adam and Steve, even Esther, instead of Adam and Eve. You see, because God created it in the beginning, male and female, this is why there is such an onslaught of attack against marriage within not just our culture, but in the world, in the whole world. As a matter of fact, the world is angry with us because we have not progressed a whole lot more in this area, in this arena, when it comes to marriage and homosexuality and these kind of things. Then they are upset with us because, in their opinion, we have not been progressive in our thought as they have been. But it explains why there's such an onslaught of attack against marriage, the family, gender identity, including roles and responsibilities within the family. Isn't it interesting how the world praises the man who chooses to be a stay-at-home dad? They applaud. He's a progressive individual. He lets his wife have her career, and he just stays home and takes care of the kids. But if a woman says that she's a stay-at-home mom, then they criticize her for doing that. Oh, is that all you are? Is that all you do? I've heard those words from people when they ask my wife what she does. She works part-time now. Part-time for another church, part-time for this one. No joke, she does. She can't stand me that much to where she wants to work here full-time. But I have heard people criticize her when she would tell them. They'd say, well, what do you do? And she says, I'm a wife and I'm a mother. Stay at home. Oh, is that all you do? Isn't it funny how when it comes to that kind of a role, that the world's expectation is that a woman would have a career, but also that she should take care of the home as well? And it's really kind of interesting to me that husbands feel the same way. Yeah, I want my wife to have a job, but she needs to cook my food, she needs to wash my clothes, she needs to take care of the kids, needs to do this, needs to do that, and everything else. That way, I can go play golf and do whatever I want to do. I got time to go do the things that I want to do because my wife is taking care of the home as she should. We've lost the identification of what God created in the beginning. He created man and he created woman. And what did he tell them? He said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Sorry, ladies, that means your job is to get pregnant and have children. Sorry, that's what it says. It's not a bad thing. I'm grateful for that. In my own life personally, with my own children, I'm grateful for your children. It blesses me. You know, I love it when we have gals that are here that get pregnant. I get all excited. I go, oh, right, man, church growth, here it comes. Here it comes. It's organic and it's good. We love it when these little guys come around. That's the way God created things in the beginning. And we've taken a left-hand turn way, away, away, away from the things that God established in the very beginning when it comes to marriage and family. And we see that it kind of, okay, we make it by. But one thing is for sure, anytime you get away from where God says that his original intent was, I'll guarantee you right now, if you deviate from that, you are settling for second best. You're settling for second best. Even if it works, it's still not as good as it would be if you're following God and his word. I'm telling you right now. And because we can make it work, we think it's totally okay with God, because he doesn't slam his hand down on us, his thumb on us, that kind of thing. But you know what? That's the way God works in our life, isn't it? I'm grateful for the fact that every time I sin, that God doesn't just slam me down to the floor. Otherwise, I'd never be able to get up. I'd be down there all the time. But his grace and his love and his mercy is he allows that to happen. He allows me to do that in my life until his spirit convicts me, changes me, and I begin to do what is right before God. And that's where I find that sweet spot of being in the will of God and doing what he desires for me to do that brings great joy and satisfaction in my life and also in my marriage. You know, God wants you to have an incredible marriage. That I know for a fact. He does. But what determines that is your willingness to follow after Him and to follow His word. If you want His best, then you got to follow His direction. If you choose not to do that, then settle for second best. I personally don't like that. I want the best that God has for me. It grieves my heart when I miss out on that because of my flesh, because of some of the things that I do. It really bums me out. Thank God that He has got my attention enough to where I work at being married to this beautiful woman. In October, we will have known each other for 47 years. 6 months after that, we will have been married for 47 years. And that has totally been by God's grace. By God's grace. Believe me, if there's a woman in this room that should have divorced her husband, mine should have divorced hers. My parents told her that. My parents said, divorce that guy. He's no good. I happen to agree with them, but I'm grateful that she didn't. I love to be able to boast in the things that God has done in my life. I'm looking forward to that 50-year anniversary because God is at the center of her heart, the center of my heart, and we're living for Him, and we are striving with all of our being to follow hard after God and His word. Based upon God's faithfulness, we will make 50 years unless God wants to bless us and we can celebrate that one in heaven instead of here by the rapture, I'm talking. Right? And hopefully both of us, our health will hold up long enough to where we'll make 50 years if we're still here. That's our desire. But I've got to tell you, there is that point in time in my life, in her life, where the decision to follow after Christ is what changed the direction of our life to the degree to where we can have that boast. And if it wasn't for that, we wouldn't have made it. There's no doubt. Personally, I believe I probably wouldn't even be married today if God had not got a hold of my heart. Because after my third or fourth one, I'd have given up and decided just living together is the best answer to it all. I'm sure of that, knowing my heart and my nature. From the beginning, God desired that there would be male and female, and that the two would come together to become one. Verse 5, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You know, it's a mystery. It really is. Because you take two people that are very opposite of one another. My wife and I are. We have things in common. We have things that, you know, that we share together. But we are opposites of one another. And God gives us things within creation itself to explain to us how that works. Magnetism. If you put two poles that are the same, positive to positive, they repel one another. You put a positive and a negative together, and they will stick. And so I tell couples when they come into my office and they're telling me about all the problems that they have, the differences they have, and all these different kind of things, I tell them, I say, you need to learn to embrace those differences because those are the very things that hold you together. Because if you were so much alike one another, you wouldn't be able to stand it. You'd find out how much you really don't like yourself if your wife was just like you. You'd be going, oh my gosh, I don't like me at all. The truth is, it's the opposites that we have that are those magnetic poles that, boom, they bring us together and hold us there. This is where it becomes work within the marriage that we need to figure out how to work with those differences, how to make them work for us in our relationship, how to let those things become strengths within our walk with Christ and our walk with each other in our marriage. That as we see those things, And you know what? It doesn't take too long. You guys hang out with Barbara and I. You'll see, oh man, those guys really are different from one another. But they seem to love each other in spite of it. We do, by the way. And I'm really blessed to say that. The two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery. It doesn't seem possible. But let me give you another example of how that works. When we have children, the DNA from both parents is in the child. The two become one. That's how it works. And it's a wonderful process that God does. And he does this spiritually with us as well, if we're willing to listen to his voice and to do as he commands us to do. Become one flesh. This is another thing that takes work. It takes effort. It takes a willingness more than any other thing. It takes a willingness to die to your own self for the sake of your spouse. And I'm speaking to both men and women, because we're all like that. If we'll die to ourselves for the sake of the other, then we're going to find that things work out really good. Now, if only one person is doing that and the other one's a taker, then it's hard. But nonetheless, God still calls us to do it. But as long as we're willing to do it, we're both willing to do it, then it works for a wonderful and a grand marriage. To those of you who are single men, it'll speak to single women too in a moment. I want you to bear with me. I'm going to read the definition, or a quote, I'm sorry, by Noah Webster. Noah Webster was a man who was the guy who gave us the dictionary. He took all the words that we used and he actually turned it into an American English language with spelling and all these different things. It took him 40 years to do the work, over 75,000 words, I think it was, that he had done. Great man. But what he did is he took each one of the words and he defined them according to what the scriptures defines those terms as. And so I would encourage all of you to, you can go online, you don't have to purchase one, but you can go online and you can utilize Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. And you'll find that the majority of the words that are in there have a notation there of the first place where that word is used in the scripture. It's phenomenal. It's a great work. Anyways, a little quote from him. He says, "But when thou findest sensibility of heart, joined with softness of manners and an accomplished mind and religion, united with sweetness of temper, modest deportment," and the word deportment means acting in relation to the duties of life, behavior, demeanor, conduct, management, "and a love of domestic life, such is the woman who will divide the sorrows and double the joys of thy life. Take her to thyself. She is worthy to be thy nearest friend, thy companion, the wife of thy bosom." So he gives a great definition of a girl that a guy should be looking for, right? And I'm sure all the guys, they're thinking, man, I want her to be a fox. I really want her to be a looker, man. Noah says this. He says, no. He says, what you want to find is that one that has the sensibility of heart joined with softness of manners, an accomplished mind, and religion, and united with that sweetness of temper, modest deportment, and a love for domestic life, a woman who wants to be a mother, a wife. Such is that woman who will divide the sorrows and double the joys of thy life. So, fellas, if you want to know what you want to look for when you're looking for a wife, here you go. Gals, you want to be that one that a fella is looking for? Be that kind of girl. That's what God wants for us. The most important thing is that heart for God and that willingness to follow hard after him. Verse 6, "So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." You see, when they ask their question, Jesus answers their question by taking them back to what God's original design for marriage was, which did not include divorce. That's what he says. In the beginning, this was not the case. God didn't make provision. You look through Genesis, there's nothing in Genesis at all that makes provision for divorce. It doesn't come until many years later when Moses gives the law. That's when divorce enters in. But in the beginning, it was never a part of what God wanted for us as humankind. Once again, I want to go back to Noah Webster's 1828 and define what marriage is. It is the act of uniting a man and a woman for life. Wedlock, the legal union of a man and woman for life. Marriage is a contract, both civil and religious, by which the parties engage to live together in mutual affection and fidelity until death shall separate them. Marriage was instituted by God Himself for the purpose of preventing the promiscuous intercourse of the sexes, for promoting domestic felicity, and for securing the maintenance and education of children. So Webster defines marriage as being that union between a man and a woman, not between two men, not between two women. And he says the purpose, and you know, it is this, he lists the scripture here, Hebrews 13:4, where it says marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. Also, he tells us that part of that purpose of marriage is that we would have godly offspring, that we would have children, and that we'd raise them up in the admonition and the training of the Lord. That's part of the purpose for marriage. And in our culture, in our society today, we have drifted way off from that. Is that children are a secondary thought within the relationship between husbands and wives. In many cases, not in all. It's secondary. But yet, in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, you find that that is actually part of the reason that God gave Adam Eve. Otherwise, Adam could have been trouble-free and he'd just been by himself. Well, you know, I tell everybody, you know, if Eve would have never come on the scene, then there never would have been a problem, right? And I got to figure it out. I'm telling you guys, this is going to help you guys out pretty good. Now, your wives know this for a fact. When you look at Genesis, that you guys are nothing but a bunch of dirtbags, okay? That's what it says. Gathered up all the dust of the earth, brought it together, put it in a bag, blew life into it. Bingo, out pops a man, right? But I'm telling you this right now. I'm sure Eve said, look, buddy, you don't take a bite of this fruit, you're going to end up sleeping in your own hammock. There's where the problem started. It's been that way ever since. I'm telling you. I know it for a fact. I was there. Just kidding, of course. Truth is that God's intention from the beginning that there would be man and wife, children, because it represents, in the scriptural sense, the union between Christ and His church by the covenant of grace. Marriage is not all about us. It's all about God. God gives us marriage as a gift. He gives us each other as a gift. And as a gift, it should be well appreciated. Should be well cared for. You know, there's an expectation that if you was to give me a brand new Harley, that I would take care of it. And I would. And I'd be very appreciative. Just kidding, I already got one. I don't need it. The truth is that when you give a gift, there comes with it an expectation of consideration and care. You know, God gave us each other as husband and wife for that purpose, and we should treat one another as the special privileged gift that God has given to us. There are some people who would love to have that don't. And there are so many that do that have no appreciation at all. Well, very little appreciation for what they have. As a matter of fact, there are many people that see marriage as a burden when it should not be. It should be one of the greatest joys of our life. Let me tell you what the Bible dictionary, or no, excuse me, just dictionary.com, how it defines it. This is the world's definition relative to what we just read with Noah Webster. Here's what the dictionary.com says. It says about marriage, broadly, any of the diverse forms of interpersonal union established by various parts of the world to formulate a familial bond that is recognized legally, religiously, or socially, granting the participating partners mutual conjugal rights and responsibilities, and including, for example, opposite sex marriage, same sex marriage, plural marriage, and arranged marriage. That's the definition today. If you pick up a dictionary or if you go online, that's the definition of marriage. Compare that to what Noah Webster said, the act of uniting a man and a woman for life, man and a woman for life, wedlock, the legal union of a man and a woman for life. Marriage is a contract, both a civil and religious, by which the parties engage to live together in mutual affection and fidelity. That means faithfulness, till death shall separate them. Marriage was instituted by God himself for the purpose of preventing the promiscuous intercourse of the sexes, for promoting domestic felicity, and for securing the maintenance and education of children. In 190 years, we've gone from this beautiful biblical definition of what marriage is and its intention to what we have today, which is nowhere near it at all. Marriage basically is whatever you want to call it, whatever you want it to be today. And if you think that there is an absurdity to what we see in our world today, my beloved, I'm telling you, it's only going to get worse from here. It will not be long when you're going to see there's already those inroads that are trying to be made with the idea of polygamy, that a man should be able to have more than one wife, that a woman should be able to have more than one husband. You know, there are so many bizarre things that are coming down the road. And if we think that it won't happen, we're sadly mistaken, because what we have done is we've wiped out, we've cleaned out the definition, according to Scripture, of what marriage is. Now, it becomes like in the days of the judges, that every man did what was right in his own eyes. In his own eyes. Whatever you think it is, then that's great. As a matter of fact, you know, I think it is in Denmark or Sweden, one of the two, it has become so unpopular to be married as heterosexuals that what people are doing is they're getting married in secret and they don't wear rings because they don't want to face the ridicule of their friends and their neighbors that they got married. We're heading there. It's just a matter of time. The answer to it is that we get back on the Bible track. We get back to where the Scripture speaks about these things and putting that into application into our own lives. That's what we must do. Figuring out how to take our marriage and turn it around from a marriage that identifies more with the world than it does the Scripture, and bringing that into the place where it needs to be. And that's only done by the determination in our own heart that it's God's way or no way. It's God's way because he says these things. And so therefore, I want to follow what God says. And then over the next couple of weeks, we're going to go through all this stuff in depth as to what God says about marriage. And then you're going to have to make a determination in your life and in your heart. Does your marriage line up with those things that God's word says, or doesn't it? And are you willing to bring it back in place? Are you willing to put it on track to what God says in his word about what it is to have a biblical marriage and a biblical family? And as long as the church is willing to compromise on this issue, there becomes no standard for the world to look at that is different other than what we profess out of our mouth. You know, I've said it so many times before, but it's still so true, and that is this. How can we tell the world that homosexual marriage is wrong if we're not willing to live a biblical marriage in the church? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And we see the results of that. But as long as we're willing to stand on the Word of God and to bring our lives into alignment with the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, then what it becomes is that testimony to the world. Let me tell you how effective that is. I'm not, you know, I've only got one marriage to hold up, and that's the one I have with her. So I put that up there not because I think we're the perfect marriage, nor are we the perfect persons or anything like that. But I do know this, that being able to share with others that I have been married for 46 years, going on 47, believe me, people that I tell that to, they go, "Are you kidding me? Wow, that's a long time." Well, it is a long time. But it's possible when you have Christ at the center of your heart and your life. You see, the world sees 47 years of marriage as a rarity, and it should be the norm. We're blessed in this church so much because we have so many couples in this church that have been married for a long time. They've lived what we're talking about this morning. And their testimony is every bit as powerful as mine is, because the testimony is not ours, but it is God's. And that's what God wants to do with each and every one of us in our marriages. Everything is reconcilable. Everything is redeemable. God can take our shortcomings and turn them around into His testimony. All we have to do is be willing to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and Lord, such a deep, powerful subject matter that we have begun to look at today. And I pray, Lord, that You would continue to speak to our hearts. Lord, that You would give us a love for one another, a love for You, a love for Your word, a desire, Lord, to live life in such a way that it brings glory to Your name, that our marriage is not our own, but it is Yours. And Lord, it is a testimony to Your goodness, Your greatness, and Your power, and Your might, and Your ability to be able to change the world through a people who love You. Lord, I pray for each and every person in this room, for those who are married, that You'd strengthen their marriage. For those, Lord, who have been single and want to be married, that You would strengthen them in their walk, in their heart, in their life. Lord, that You would take and You would just glorify Yourself through us in all these aspects. And Lord, if there are those who are here who have had issues and they worked through them and maybe feel like they had failed in them, I pray, God, that You would strengthen them in their heart, knowing that there's still a future and a hope and that You're going to work things out. Lord, I just pray Your blessing upon each and every person here today. Comfort, peace, strength, and Lord, a resolve in their heart to do what is right before God. Lord, we love You. We praise You. And we thank You for all of this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Would you all stand, please?